We have been giving very careful attention to each line of our Lord's glorious prayer for glory. And friends, today in John 17, we want to focus on his second petition, where Jesus, the Christ, claims his glorious crown. The sermon title, "The Christ Claims His Glorious Crown." Let's read now the holy and living word of God, John 17, and we start at verse 1. Again, our verse is really the second petition, verses 4 and 5. That's our focus today, but we'll start back in verse 1. This is God's word. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" Thanks be to God for his word from John 17. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17 is traditionally called our Savior's high priestly prayer. And for good reason, it's called the high priestly prayer. Our high priest Jesus is about to make atonement, the only sacrifice that actually atones for sin and reconciles sinners to God. The high priest is going to make the sacrifice, and he is that atoning sacrifice. He will offer himself on the cross. He is just hours away from doing it. Before that self-sacrifice, Jesus prays, the high priest intercedes for the church that he came into the world to redeem with his blood. Now, we can learn from this prayer in John 17, we can learn some important things about how we should pray. But, friends, it is really impossible for us Christians to pray this sort of prayer. John 17 is uniquely the Lord's Prayer. We have misnamed that little model prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6, right? The Sermon on the Mount, or Luke 11. That's not the Lord's Prayer, because he never needed to pray, "Forgive us our debts," right? He gave that as a prayer for us. That's the disciples' prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Uniquely the prayer of our Lord Jesus. Not a model for our prayers, but his prayer and his alone. Jesus prays a number of things that are utterly unique to him, to his person, his work. In this prayer, he has already identified himself as the Christ, right? "This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." But he even more clearly identifies himself as the Son, the utterly unique Son of God. Notice the second petition. "I glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Second, when I say petition, boys and girls, I mean his second request. He prays, "Father," verse 5, "glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Not a need, but it is a petition, isn't it? A request he makes of God the Father. "Glorify me in your own presence." If Jesus were merely a man, just think of it. He's only a creature praying this sort of thing. This would be a case of absolutely damnable blasphemy. Most insulting kind of thing to say to God. All over Isaiah's prophecy, you may recall, Yahweh is saying, "I am God, there is no other," right? Isaiah 42 verse 8, "I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." There is a glorious majesty that belongs to God alone. He shares it with nobody. And yet, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify me by giving me that glory I shared with you from all eternity." It was not a blasphemous thing for Jesus to say because, of course, he is the eternal Son of God. We can talk about many sons of God, sons Bible talks about angels, in a sense, as sons of God. Bible talks about us, right? Through adoption, by God's grace, we're sons, daughters of God. But here's the utterly, the only begotten, the eternal, the only eternal, natural Son of God. One and the same God with his Father and the Holy Spirit. These three distinct persons for all eternity possess the very same glory. But look, if infinite divine glory belongs to the Son, why did he pray that the Father would give this glory to him? If he's eternal God, he has that glory with the Father for all eternity. Why is he praying, Father, now give me that glory I had with you? Friends, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that he could redeem his sinful people by means of his very human obedience, by means of his human suffering and death. Having accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, Jesus could now call on the Father to give him a glorious reward. Do you see it? Again, our passage. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Our theme today, friends, on the basis of his glorious cross work. All the work, but culminates right at the cross, where he sacrificed himself. On the basis of his glorious cross work, Christ Jesus claimed his glorious crown. Now, we could have considered verses 4 and 5 a couple weeks ago when we were looking at verses 1 and 2, and you should be able to see a very close parallel here. Verse 1, the first petition, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, the second petition, I have glorified you, Father, would you now glorify me? But I wanted to give special attention to verses 1 and 2 a couple weeks ago. Today I want to give special attention to verses 4 and 5. Because, friends, here we get a very good glimpse of the covenant of redemption. Now, sometimes when your pastor says covenant theology, I see eyes like roll back into your head and it's like, oh, great. No! Another way to speak of this book is covenant theology. We as Reformed Christians are deeply steeped in God's one covenant of grace, the way he relates to us, his dealing with us through a covenant of grace for our salvation in Christ. Back up. I'm talking about the covenant of redemption. It's not God's covenant with you and me. Covenant of redemption is an eternal covenant between God the Father and his Son, who planned our redemption in eternity, accomplished it in history. Covenant of redemption. You say, what's the big deal? Let me tell you. You know that God created the first man, Adam, in the image of God. And then God made with Adam a covenant of works. We read about it there in first chapters of Genesis. Adam, in that covenant of works, was our representative, our covenant head, so that whatever he did would count for the whole human race. Had Adam been obedient, he would have finished the work. He would have finished, accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. And Adam would have taken with himself the whole human race into the everlasting glory of God's Sabbath rest. The Sabbath is God's Sabbath. It's not a ritual. It has nothing to do with ritual. It's God's everlasting seventh day. And man, made in the image of God, is to work like God so that he may then rest with God forever and rule with God. Well, Adam was not obedient, rebelling along with his wife, listening to the devil, rebelling against God. Our representative head there in the covenant of works plunged himself and the whole human race into sin, condemnation, and death. Romans 5, very clear teaching there in Romans 5. Difficult teaching, but that's clearly what Paul tells us. Our covenant head, by his one act of disobedience, yes, one act, plunged the whole human race into sin, condemnation, and death. But God would not let sin have the last word. Of course not. He would not let Satan win. So what do we read? Genesis 3, God came to Adam and Eve and promised them life. He's going to punish them. He sentences them to death, but he promises life through the offspring of the woman, a savior who would deliver them from death, from sin, death, from the power of the devil, crush the serpent's head underfoot. Genesis 3:15, it is the mother promise. It's that first gospel promise in history from which all other gospel promises are born, you might say. Friends, behind that promise in Genesis 3:15, where God is actually revealing the covenant of grace with sinners, lies the covenant of redemption, because in eternity, the Father planned to save sinners by sending his own son to become that offspring of the woman. And the son agreed in the covenant of redemption, agreed to become that true man so that he could reconcile us to God, redeem us, rescue us out of all of our sin and misery by means of his obedience, yes, even to the point of death on the cross. Yes, Jesus is utterly unique person, eternal Son of God. But do you appreciate that this is an utterly unique man? Jesus brings many sons to glory, to the glory of God's everlasting Sabbath rest, because as the last Adam, we sometimes call him the second Adam, but actually it's more biblical to call him the last Adam, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. As the last Adam, our mediator, our representative man in the covenant of grace, accomplished all the work the Father gave him to do. And so this man, Christ Jesus, could lay claim to his glorious crown, the reward for his perfect righteousness, his great work of redemption. Again, would you read them? Verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, here's the second petition. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Well, from those two verses, we are going to consider two points today, friends. First of all, Christ glorified the Father by accomplishing the work of redemption through his obedience unto death. We'll take verse 5 in a moment, but let's think about verse 4. First of all, Christ Jesus glorified the Father by accomplishing the work of redemption through his obedience all his life long, but ultimately his obedience unto death. And that's, of course, language from Philippians 2. In verse 4, Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on earth. The verb to glorify is used four times in the beginning verses of this prayer, but you have to notice the change in verb tense. Yeah, you're getting a little grammar today. Did you notice the change? When I say verb tense, I mean the time when the action of the verb takes place. Is it past, present, future? Verb tense. So in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, which means right now, in the present, it's time for me to die. Father, glorify your Son now in this present moment. Yes, through my death, glorify me, the Son, so that the Son may glorify you both now and in the future. Jesus is praying about his impending crucifixion. He is anticipating his cross. It's only hours away, and yes, he is asking the Father there in verse 1 to sustain him in this, his darkest hour, to be sure, his most difficult work. But the Son prayed to be glorified in death. Now in the present, glorify me in this, the most glorious work of your Son, which is to say, reveal the glory of your Son, even in the cross, especially in the cross. Reveal the glory of your Son. Reveal the Son's glorious love for you, Father. Reveal through the cross the Son's glorious love for humanity. Jesus, willing to go to the cross because he was determined in that way to glorify the Father. Right? Glorify the Son, so that the Son may glorify you, Father. That's his first petition in verse 1. And he means not only to honor the Father, but to reveal the glorious goodness and grace of the Father, who is the one who sent the Son into the world to redeem sinners. Okay, so that's just review of verse 1, the first petition. But then the verb changes, okay? Verb tense, present in verses 1, in verses 1 and 2, and then we get to the second petition here, verses 4 and 5. What do we read? Father, I glorified you, past tense. I've done the work you gave me to do, past tense. It's all accomplished. Now, what was that work? It is everything the Father sent his Son to do as the Christ. And you should be thinking, of course, of the miracles, but you should be thinking of all his teaching, the calling of his disciples, the compassion Jesus gave to the poor and lowly, the condemnation he brought against the proud leaders of Israel, battling against the devil and all the powers of darkness, resisting all temptation. It was the work of his obedience, his perfect obedience under the law of God. All his life long, facing all that opposition and all the temptation, he was perfectly obedient. That's the work. But, of course, ultimately, he speaks of the work of redemption, which Jesus accomplished by means of his obedience unto death, even that cursed death of the cross. Now, you may object, Pastor, Jesus cannot be talking about the cross work. Not yet. He cannot be here praying to the Father, I've done all the work, including the cross, because he has not yet gone to the cross. This is hours before his crucifixion. Only at the moment of death on the cross, we'll read it later in John's gospel, on the cross as he is breathing his last breath, what does he say? It is finished. Friends, you'd be technically correct to think that way, but you'd just be missing the whole point of our passage. In chapter 17, Jesus is viewing his cross work as though it is already done. The Son of God is so like his Father that he always perfectly revealed the Father's glory. But listen, Jesus is the Son of God who so loves the Father that he was always deliberately looking to please and honor his Father, always looking to do nothing but glorify his Father by submission to the Father's will. Oh, if there were any other way to accomplish the redemption of sinners apart from that death on the cross, Jesus would have done that instead. And you know it because he prayed it in Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If not possible, then not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus could pray. Here in John 17, we find him praying as though the cross work were already finished, because the Son of God was absolutely determined to glorify his Father by doing this most glorious thing for which he had been sent into the world. And we get that from his earlier prayer. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, as he's thinking about his death? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. This is the ultimate work you've given me to do. This is why I'm here. Father, glorify your name. In chapter 17, again, still before his crucifixion happens, in chapter 17, Jesus prayed as though his work were all done, because it was as good as done. My friends, we cannot pray this way, as though we've already accomplished all the work God has given us to do. We daily pray, Father, please forgive me for not living properly unto your glory. Father, forgive me, for I have done many works stained by more sins than I can number. Father, forgive me, for I have left undone any number of good works that you have called me to do. But brothers and sisters, as we go into this week of Thanksgiving, let's give glory to God. Our hearty thanks to God the Father, who has given us his own Son. His Son who made prayers that we could never pray, because he became that man who did the work we could never do. In John 17, Jesus prayed as though his cross work were already done. That work was as good as done, not just because he is Son of God who knows the future, but especially because the Son so perfectly loves the Father that he was absolutely committed to fulfilling the Father's purpose and absolutely certain it was to happen. The redemption of sinners by means of his obedience, even to the point of death, that cursed death of the cross, he was utterly committed to that mission. And as surely as we glorify and thank the Father for having given us his Son, so also we Christians are to glorify and thank the Son for his cross work. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our punishment on yourself so that we may have peace with God the Father the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering and dying in our place so that we believers may have eternal life with God. Thank you, Jesus, for being treated as the guilty one so that we sinners may become those sons that the Father will bring to glory, even to share in your glory. Only Father and Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, possesses this infinite divine glory, right? For all eternity, Triune God has this glory. It belongs to no one else. God makes that abundantly clear all over the Scriptures. Isaiah 42:8, once again. I'm Yahweh, that's my name. My glory I give to no other. We finite creatures cannot possess that infinite divine glory. It belongs to God alone. Yet we Christians shall be glorified. We shall share in the glory of the Son, because Christ Jesus was glorified as true and righteous man. This is his prayer, his second petition, once again, verses 4 and 5. In John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Only other point I have for you this morning, our second point, praying to be glorified, Christ Jesus laid claim to a glorious reward. Life after death, resurrection is part of it, right? More than that, dominion over all things, a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. So again, praying to be glorified, Christ laid claim to a glorious reward, life after death, and dominion over all things. Now, it is the glory he had as the eternal Son of God, the glory that Father, Son, Holy Spirit share with each other throughout all eternity. But we will miss the reward aspect, I think the central aspect of verses 4 and 5. We will miss it if we are thinking exclusively of his divine glory. Oh, it's that glory he has from all eternity because he's the Son of God. The Son could not properly enjoy his divine glory with the Father for a time because he was in a state of humiliation in the world. Now that his humiliation is coming to an end at the cross, the Son will again enjoy that divine glory in heaven, which rightfully belongs to him. True, all true as far as it goes. It does not go far enough. Because you're thinking of his glory as belonging only to his divinity. Jesus received that glory as true man. And he received glory as the reward for his perfect righteousness, as God's most humble and obedient servant, the Christ. There was that first Adam, just to review covenant of works briefly. There was that first Adam who was made in the image of God and crowned with glory and honor so that he could rule the earth as God's servant king. And yes, he had everything he needed to fulfill the covenant of works through perfect obedience. But that first man, Adam, rebelled and thereby became a guilty sinner. Instead of God's glorified servant king, he became guilty sinner. Adam was sentenced to death, but again, friends, God graciously promised life through the offspring of the woman. You have to understand, in Psalm 8, David was reflecting on Genesis 1, the original condition of mankind, but he was also reflecting on God's gracious promise to him in 2 Samuel 7. God promised David a son who would be God's true son, God's true servant, the Christ, and thereby realize God's purpose for mankind. By his work as true man, realize God's purpose for mankind. Yes, glorious life with God, even dominion with God. Friends, in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God became Son of Man, born of woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4, so that he could redeem us sinners, so that he, Jesus, the last Adam, could fulfill the covenant of works as our holy human substitute, reconcile us to God once and for all by his obedience unto sacrificial death on the cross. And friends, in this way, he made us God's adopted sons, who shall indeed share in the glory of Christ, our elder brother. You heard it from Hebrews 2. Once again, friends, Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 11. It's been testified somewhere. You know where that is. It's Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, the author of Hebrews thinks about Psalm 8. When God puts everything under man, in subjection to man, he left nothing outside his control. At present, however, we do not see this as a truth about humanity. We do not see it in the world. We see man living in rebellion and not ruling over the earth, but dying and going under the earth. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his divinity. He's eternal God, of course he has. No. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. His human work, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, for all those the Father gave him. For it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, now that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us believers, we all have one source. That is why he, our Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, not simply because he is God, but because this true man was obedient unto death. You must get this absolutely critical piece of the covenant of redemption fixed in your mind, because we see it all over the New Testament, and it actually is the foundation of the gospel. The reward for his glorious work of redemption was not only glorious life after death, resurrection life after death, but also ascension. This is what he's praying for the Father to give him. He's going to go to the cross. Yes, Father, glorify me in the cross. But then, glorify your Son who's accomplished all his work. Exalt the humiliation over, exalt the Son. Yes, resurrection and ascension. Ascension to that throne where he enjoys glorious dominion over all things. And friends, Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 11. How about Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11? Have this mind among yourselves. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He did the opposite of the first Adam. The last Adam emptied himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Not just because it's rightfully his as God, but because of his obedience unto death as man, as last Adam. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You've perhaps heard the saying, cross before crown. Have you heard that? Cross before crown. It's a very good saying. It should be emblazoned on your mind as a Christian, not only because it's the story of Christ, cross first, then crown, but if you're a Christian, it's your story. You and I as Christians do not get glorified in a crown and to rule with Jesus over the new creation unless we first suffer with him. Those who suffer with him, Romans 8:17, shall also be glorified with him. Cross before crown. But please do not lose sight of this huge difference. We sinners cannot earn a glorious crown. We get God's gracious gift of glorious kingdom salvation only because Jesus earned it for us. Our covenant head, our representative, the last Adam, obeyed, suffered, died in our place so that we guilty sinners could become glorified saints through faith in him. Yes, indeed, give the Father glory by thanking him for the gift of salvation through his Son. But as Philippians 2 says, brothers and sisters, let's glorify the Father by glorifying his Son, Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh, who saved his people by his work as true man. Dear saints, we have so much work to do. Listen, you have a lot of work to do. I have a lot of work. We ought to be serious about the work God calls us to do. But we are fools to be so focused, obsessed with our works. Fools to be so concerned about what our work will accomplish. Fools to find our significance in what others think about our work. Fools to think that we will find our satisfaction in what we achieve by our work. Do not be a fool. You will be wise if you will consider well the work of Christ. Trust in that work, and that work alone for your salvation. Daily rest and rejoice in his work. Yes, I mean, be wise, daily rest and rejoice in his work, his cross work especially, as you worship your risen Savior Jesus. And yes, think on the glorious reward to which Jesus laid claim in this glorious prayer, because he now has his reward. You must think of it, that you would give him glory. You must think on that reward that indeed the Father has given the Son in granting this his second petition. It is his glorious resurrection life after death. It is glorious crown, Jesus having everlasting dominion over all things, the kingdom of God. But his reward, think of it, it is also you who bow to Jesus and confess him Lord. Gain this wisdom from the gospel today, friends. True significance, everlasting satisfaction are found only in belonging to Christ Jesus, being his reward, that people the Father gives to his Son for eternal life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.